Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to pick up our study in chapter 8 at verse 9 this morning and read through verse 25. And read this rather strange but very interesting story of this man named Simon, and see what we can learn about him and from him for our lives this morning. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. As a result of the persecution being experienced by the early church, culminating, of course, in the martyrdom of Stephen, the church in Acts is beginning to be scattered beyond the city of Jerusalem and into the rest of the world. This is all part of God's plan for the church. It was always his intention that the church would have a worldwide ministry and impact. And it took the persecution of the believers to get the church to move beyond Jerusalem and into the surrounding nations. But with the spreading of the influence and the power of the preaching of the word, new problems arose for the church. New challenges presented themselves to the church that had to be dealt with. And the church in Acts chapter 2 started with a group of 3,000 spirit-filled believers. They were committed to the teaching of the apostles, to real fellowship among themselves, to meaningful worship exemplified by the regular breaking of bread at the Lord's table, and by the prayers. Organized regular prayer was part of the original worship of the early church. This was the church in its most pristine form. It was not perfect by any means, but also it had not yet been influenced by the sinfulness of the culture, nor by the disobedience of the people in the church. But Satan surely was not going to allow that kind of situation to continue. He began by influencing two people in the church to lie to the apostles about a gift that they had given to the church. It's significant that Satan begins his attack on the church from the inside, convincing a couple in the church to lie and hopefully bring division and discord into the body. The apostles, fortunately, had the spiritual discernment to understand what Satan was attempting to do, and they responded publicly and immediately by disciplining both Ananias and Sapphira. God took their lives as an example of just how serious God thinks of sin in the life of the fellowship. In Acts chapter 8, where we are right now, Satan once again focuses his attack on the church, but now the attack comes from the outside, not from within the church, but from outside the church. And for the first time in its existence, the church has an encounter with a false prophet. Verse 9 introduces us to a man named Simon, who before Philip came to Samaria had enjoyed great popularity with the people. His popularity was due to the fact that he was a magician. He is known traditionally in the church as Simon Magus. That means Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer. And he practiced his magic arts, and the people were amazed, and he had great popularity among the people. Well, who doesn't like a magician? I think it's fascinating to see the incredible things that they can perform, making things disappear, or some things appear, apparently out of thin air. Simon had developed his magical art to the place where people were amazed. They called him great because of what he was able to do. In fact, so enthralled were the people with what Simon did that they considered his magic an evidence of the power of God. Well, let's stop right there for a minute. And let's begin by saying and making it very, very clear that what Simon was doing here had nothing to do with the power of God. Whatever Simon did as a magician was as the result of trickery, sleight of hand, clever deception through the use of different props, amazing illusions that convinced people that something magical might have happened. That's exactly what magic is today. Someone has learned how to convince us who don't know the trick that a rabbit appears in the hat. It's a trick. It's a clever trick. But it's a trick nonetheless, and there's nothing supernatural about it. Some people might suggest that magic is satanic, that it displays the power of Satan. Well, there can be a satanic element to some displays of magic. Demons, for example, are very real. And given the right opportunity, they can manifest themselves in ways that make it seem like a magician has some supernatural power. Things like seances, communication with departed spirits may arouse some demonic activity, but that's really different from the magic that we're thinking about this morning and different from the magic that Simon practiced. Magic is simply trickery, sleight of hand designed to deceive or fool an audience. You say, well, what about Pharaoh? What about Exodus? What about when God told Moses to go before Pharaoh and to tell him that he was to let the people go? And as an evidence of God's power working through Moses, Moses was going to take his staff and throw it to the ground. And when he did, that staff was going to turn into a snake. And that's exactly what happened. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they do this very thing that God tells them to do. And lo and behold, Pharaoh's magicians, Pharaoh's sorcerers, did the very same thing. They throw their staves to the ground and they turn into snakes. Well, no, they didn't. It appeared as though they did. It was a clever trick, and I sure don't know how they did it, but it was magic. It was a trick. No human being, and not even Satan himself, can change sticks into snakes. It was a magic act. That's what Simon has been doing. He's performing magic, deceiving people, tricking them into thinking that he had great, perhaps even divine power. People were amazed. Simon received great acclaim from the people, not to mention a fairly good livelihood because he charged people for what he was doing. But in verse 12, Philip comes to Samaria. And Philip comes to Samaria not with magic, but with a message. The message of the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And at this point, Luke's purpose in sharing this whole thing is to show the contrast between Simon's magic and Philip's message. The message is about the rule of God and the king over God's kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message is to the people, you need to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ because God's kingdom is about to come. The same message that John the Baptist preached at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Philip's message changed lives. It didn't deceive men into thinking that something magical was happening. Indeed, the truth that Philip proclaimed produced something miraculous. The people who believed Philip's message were transformed from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not trickery, but truth. Not sleight of hand, but reality. Their lives were truly transformed when they believed the message preached by Philip. In fact, we are told that Philip's message was so powerful, so convincing, that even Simon himself believed and was baptized. After his baptism, he continued to follow after Philip. He basically became a disciple of Philip. That's exactly what you want, right? People to hear the gospel, accept Christ as Savior, be baptized, and go on to discipleship. Simon seems to be following the primary example that's required for true Christianity. It's at this point in the commentaries that the commentators go into lengthy discussions about the legitimacy of Simon's salvation. Was he truly born again at this point or not? If the story here stopped at verse 13, I think we would have to conclude that Simon did truly accept Christ as a Savior. I mean, he does everything that's necessary. However, I think the rest of the story is going to bring us to a different conclusion. In verse 14, we are told that when word of what was happening in Samaria reached Jerusalem, this is the mother church now in Jerusalem, when the Jerusalem church received word how the message of Christ was being received and the people were being baptized, they decided that they were going to send a delegation to Samaria to investigate what was going on. And they sent Peter and John, two of the key leaders in the church at Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they discovered that indeed many had received Christ as Savior. Many had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, these new believers had not yet received the Spirit of God. Now let's stop again for a moment and just think what's happening here. We need to back up to Acts chapter 2, which is the birth of the church. And in Acts chapter 2, you know that the believers, following the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ, have gone to Jerusalem, and they were told to wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they waited for 10 days, and finally at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And he manifested himself with the flaming tongues, and he came and rested upon the believers, and all of those believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of it was that they were now able to speak in foreign languages. This was the inauguration of the church. This had never happened before. It was a uniquely miraculous occurrence of the Holy Spirit as he came upon these new believers. Well, in Acts chapter 8, the gospel is taken to a new group of people called the Samaritans. We talked about them last week, who they were, where they came from, how the animosity arose between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now the gospel has finally come to the Samaritans. And like at Pentecost, once the Samaritans were saved, they had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. This was done by God to demonstrate that those outcast Samaritans were received into the church in the very same way that the Jews had been. This was God's way of saying, the walls have been torn down. Jews and Samaritans now are one in the body of Christ. And so Peter and John came to Samaria. They prayed for the new believers that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John laid their hands on those believers, and they were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, we are not specifically told if at this moment those believers experienced the gift of tongues like in Acts chapter 2. But apparently, something happened outwardly. There was some outward display of the presence of the Spirit coming upon these believers, because in verse 18, Simon sees something that he wants. When Peter and John laid their hands on the believers and the Spirit came to them, Simon saw some manifestation of a transfer of power from Peter and John to these believers. And I think this is where Simon's true character begins to be revealed. Simon is a magician. He's a showman. And he knows that. But suddenly he sees the possibility of possessing some real kind of power that he could convey to other people. His thinking is, if Peter and John can give the Holy Spirit to someone else, why can't I? Why can't I have the authority to do that? He sees his chance to get his hands on some real supernatural power. And so in verse 18, he offers Peter and John money if they would convey to him this power to pass on the presence of the Holy Spirit to other people. Verse 19, Simon says, give me this power also. Simon just wants the power. He's not really concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not really concerned about the Holy Spirit. He's not concerned about the spiritual condition of the people that he runs into every day. He just wants to add another act to his routine. It's an opportunity for more money, more fame, more influence over these people. So he comes to Peter and John and says, look, I'll pay you if you will give me this authority to pass on this power to other people. I think Simon is a perfect example of many false prophets in our world today. There have always been false prophets in the church going back 2,000 years. They were in Jesus' day and they were in the time of the book of Acts and all through church history, and they are with us today multiplied 100,000 times over. Let me give you five simple reasons why I think Simon was a false prophet. Number one, he claimed honor for himself that he did not deserve. The people call him great. And he doesn't disagree with that assessment. He's willing to take that title for himself, great. That's because false prophets want the praise. They're all about the glory, all about the honor, because they're concerned about their pride. They're concerned about their ego. They are totally self-absorbed. They don't really care about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about them and what they possess and what the people think of them. And that was Simon to a T. Secondly, he wanted to be thought of as having the power of God. If the people wanted to assume that his power was divine power, so much the better. That gives him more influence over the people that he's going to run into. I'm sure you know that this is a key ingredient in false teaching today. False prophets like to tell you, you can be God. In fact, one of them says, you are a little God. You can have whatever you want in this world. You can do whatever you want. You can create your own reality. You can bring things into existence that you need for your life because you have the power of God. That is a common tactic on the part of false prophets today. Number three, Simon was a magician. Now, false prophets, as we think of them today, don't usually do the kind of magic tricks that we normally think of as magic. Or do they? For a magician, for a false prophet, their stock in trade is to deceive, to manipulate people, to use sleight of hand and clever tricks to cause people to think that something mysterious and something supernatural is really happening. Kathy and I watched a video a few days ago about a magician who was known by the stage name as the Great Randy. His approach was a little bit different than most other magicians. His approach was to tell his audience that everything that he did was a trick. He told them right up front, there's no magic involved, there's no supernatural involved, there's nothing, it's just a trick that I have learned. And in the course of his career, he got very upset, very angry with magicians who claimed that there was some mysterious force at work in their so-called magic. And so he set out to expose some of the popular magicians of his day. And there was this one magician who was making a lot of money and getting a lot of fame by claiming that through mental telepathy, he could bend a spoon or a key. And he went on TV and they have all kinds of pictures of this guy doing this on TV in many different venues. And sure enough, he's thinking about the spoon, and after a while you look at it and it's got this little curvature to it. Well, this guy Randy went on a couple of TV shows and claimed to do the very same thing. And through some simple manipulation, he did the very same thing. He caused that spoon to bend, he caused the key to bend, and he explained there's no mental telepathy involved, there's no supernatural involved, I just learned how to manipulate the metal, and before you know it, it bent. He finally went to work putting his anger on some well-known faith healers. And the typical faith healer would announce the name of some unsuspecting person who was in his audience. And this person would sit there and all of a sudden hear his name being called out by this faith healer who was up front and say, "How did he know I was here?" And the faith healer would even go so far as to give the person's address. And by now the person is so amazed that the faith healer knows all this stuff, and he's coming running forward. And as he's running forward, the faith healer is telling all about the illness and the disease that this person has. And he gets up front, and the faith healer does his thing. He's ranting and raving and calling out the name of Jesus and pushing the guy on the floor and all this kind of stuff. And Randy, the great Randy, watched this for years and was absolutely skeptical, said, "This can't be true." So he did some investigating. And he discovered that the faith healer had an earpiece hidden in his ear. And at the appropriate time, he would receive a message from his wife or an assistant saying that John Jones is in the audience today. John Jones. And he lives at 123 Main Street. And John Jones would come up and be presented to the audience. And the faith healer would do his thing in an effort to heal this man of whatever alleged disease he had. There was no magic. There was no supernatural. There was no miracle being performed. It was a trick. A cheap trick to make it look like the real thing. That's what false prophets do today. Number four, Simon professed his faith in Jesus Christ and was baptized. You understand, of course, that the most dangerous false prophets in our world today claim to believe the Bible. And they claim to follow Jesus Christ. And they will gladly be baptized and follow the other rituals of the church. They constantly invoke the name of Jesus in an attempt to deceive the sheep. In order to pull off their false prophecy, they have to deceive people. They are counterfeiters. And so the closer that they can be to the original, the more likely they're going to be to deceive people. If some false prophet claimed, "I'm from the planet Jupiter, and you can take the next space shuttle and arrive in heaven in 3 months," you would say, "You're crazy. Who's going to believe that nonsense?" But when the faith healer opens up his Bible, when the false prophet begins to talk about Jesus and talk about following Jesus as his Lord, then people begin to listen. But it's deceptive. It's a clever means of tricking the people into believing something that is not true. Was Simon a true believer in Christ? Listen to these words in John chapter 2. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, the miracles that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in a man. There are always false prophets. Jesus always had a crowd following after him. But they were not believers in the sense of believing in Christ as their Savior. They were just a crowd that were looking for Jesus to perform another miracle. They wanted another free meal of bread and fish like Jesus had performed. They were waiting for some miraculous sign to thrill them. And so they constantly followed after Jesus. And they're called or referred to in Scripture as believers. But they didn't believe in the sense of accepting Christ for salvation. This was Simon. He believed because he saw that he could get something for himself that he could use in his ministry of deception of other people. Number five, Simon was a false prophet because he wanted to buy the power of God. Simon had no understanding that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given by God only to those who truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no appreciation of that fact. Simon didn't want true salvation. He didn't want to commit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want to pay the price of denying himself, which was a responsibility in order to truly be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just wanted the power. And the easiest way to get something that you don't have is to buy it. He says, I'll pay you for it. He had no understanding, no appreciation of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, quickly, notice Peter's response to Simon. And this is truly amazing. I mean, this is a scathing response. Look at verse 20, first of all. Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. That phrase is saying basically this. Simon, you and your money are going to end up in everlasting destruction. You, Simon, are going to end up the same way as your money. It's going to be burned up and come to nothing someday. J.B. Phillips, who wrote one of the early paraphrases of the New Testament back in the mid-50s, has a very colorful way of stating Peter's response here. He says, Peter said, to hell with you and your money. And that's really what Peter is saying. You're going to end up, Simon, in the same situation as your money. It's all going to be burned up and you're going to be gone. Why such a horrible rebuke? To desire to pay for something that could only be appropriated by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed a heart that was thoroughly lost. And Peter understood that. Look at verse 21. Peter continues, you have no part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Peter says, you have no place with the people of God because your heart is not right with God. Despite what Simon had said earlier, despite his desire to apparently believe and to be baptized, his desire to pay for spiritual power to be used on himself revealed that he was not a part of that group of Samaritans who had truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not truly a believer. He was not added to the church at this point. But then the whole thing gets a little muddled in verse 22, where Peter says to Simon, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So Peter says to Simon, Simon, if you will repent of this wickedness and pray to God for forgiveness, God may forgive you. And people read that and say, well, wait a minute. I thought the intention of Scripture was that if you repent, you ask for God's forgiveness, then He does forgive you. There's no question about it. There is a question here. There's a condition here. But understand what Peter is saying. The question is not whether God would forgive Simon if he repented. The question, the condition is, will Simon repent? That's the problem. And Peter understands that. Peter is saying, God would forgive you, Simon, if you repent. But in Peter's mind, Peter is saying, I know that he's not going to repent. And he says to him in verse 23, Simon, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are sinking in bitter poison, is what it means. You are sinking in bitter poison. Simon's behavior is such that he risks missing out on God's eternal blessings. Simon, you are risking everything by thinking that you can purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a scathing rebuke of Simon. So much so that in verse 24, Simon is shaken. He is scared to death of what Peter has just said to him. And he understands how badly he must have dishonored the Lord, but he is not shaken enough to turn away from his sin. Listen, what happens in verse 24. Peter has just told Simon to repent. And now Simon comes to Peter and says, Peter, pray for me. Simon is not willing to do what Peter has told him to do. Instead, he says, Peter, would you do it for me? It doesn't work that way. No one can do for you personally what you need to do in order to come to Christ as your Savior. You have to make that choice. You have to make that decision to ask Jesus into your heart. You need to be willing to repent of whatever sin you may have committed, all your sin. Ask for God's forgiveness. Beg God for His forgiveness. And then you will know His forgiveness. But when Peter comes to Simon and says, you need to repent, and Simon's response is, Peter, will you pray for me? And there's no hint at all that Simon is willing to repent. In fact, he says, pray for me that none of these things that you have said would come to me. He's afraid of what Peter has said might happen to him. There's no indication that he wants to repent. And I think Simon, based on what we have in Scripture, is going to discover that he will indeed face eternal judgment and damnation someday. The gospel has nothing to do with magic, but it's got everything to do with a miracle. People are not saved by magical sleight of hand. They're not saved by some clever trickery. People are not saved by trying to pay money for the gift of salvation. That would never work. There's not enough money in all the world to pay for a person's salvation. the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again at the inauguration of his kingdom. This is all the supernatural work of God revealing to us the one and only plan that God has for the salvation of sinful human beings. And the only way you can receive the salvation of God is through the miracle of the new birth. We'll think about that for just a moment in John 3:3. Let's pray together.